I was speaking to someone the other day. I was asked the question what I was preaching on, and of course I told them that we were in the book of Romans, something that we have been preaching on since May now of last year, which caused me to do some math. As I looked at that we were beginning chapter 9 this week, it looks as though that we are spending about a month per chapter in the book of Romans. Now some would say, this is ridiculous, that we're spending way too much time in a letter the Apostle Paul originally wrote, meant to be read in one sitting. After all, it is a letter. Some would say that what we are doing is ridiculous for other reasons. That we are speeding by way too much material, doing so way too fast. How can we, those in this camp say, begin to understand all that is here by racing through verse after verse? Slow down, Pastor. Well, I'm sympathetic to both. We must always remember that this is a letter. And when we receive letters from folks, we generally read the whole thing. We don't take 9 months or a year to go through it. Can you imagine someone asking you 3 months after they had sent you a letter? Did you get my letter? Yes. Did you read my letter? Well, it's a good letter, but I'm still just in the first paragraph. They wouldn't appreciate that. There is a need, we recognize, to keep a reasonable pace to what we're doing so that we do not lose sight of the whole. Yet, at the same time, it's not a race to go through it, especially when there is so much here, especially in the book of Romans. The expositional preacher's task, therefore, is to find the proper balance. The proper balance between too much, too general, and too little, too specific. And I am sure that I have faulted at both ends, depending upon the week. Nevertheless, I try, and I thank you for your patience. Now, the reason I am telling you all of this is that we are about to move into this next section, this fourth section, if you will, of the book of Romans. This next major section that we have broken up into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Do you remember, if I gave you a test right now, the previous three sections, the starting and the stopping? Section 1, Romans 1, all the way up through Romans 3:20 is the first section. And it gave us what we called the bad news. The bad news of our fallenness, our sin, our alienation from God. And if we die that way, God's wrath will be poured out upon us. And then we got to the second section, the good news, the gospel, that there's a way out, if you will. That there's a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that the guilty made innocent through the accomplished work of Christ. That began in Romans 3:21 and went all the way up through chapter 4. Then the third section, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, where we've been spending the last three and a half months or so. And we've been talking about the benefits of being saved. The salvation that God has given us. Its certainty. Its fullness. Its finality. All of those things because God has unilaterally accomplished our salvation. It's something He has done. Therefore, we can be eternally secure. And now here we are, about to begin the fourth section. But some see in these chapters Paul taking a little side road, a little tangent, a little parenthesis, if you will. God having a separate saving plan for the Jewish people, some would say. We do not believe that. And I hope to show why in the weeks ahead. But what about God's ancient chosen people, Israel? How do they fit into all of this? Now, earlier in his letter, the apostle has masterfully argued that Jews and Gentiles are trapped in their sin. And he's shown that salvation is accomplished the same way for both. By grace alone. Through faith alone. Because of Christ alone. and that salvation is secure, therefore, for both. But the Jews, God's favored people of the Old Testament, most of them didn't/don't believe. So a logical question, which has not been addressed thus far in the book of Romans, is this. Has God's saving plan failed the Jew? And this is what the apostle now addresses in these chapters. And what we are going to see isn't something different, but in all reality, more the same. That is that salvation is by grace through faith, which means it flows from God's choice and activity. And He continues, has continued and continues to work it out until every last one in whom Jesus died for upon the cross is saved. That's where we are. This is another good section found in the book of Romans. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we turn to Your Word, that we would hear and understand. We pray Your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one here, Father. And we do so with expectancy, knowing that You will answer, Father, this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. We actually enter into a very controversial section of chapters in this book, in this letter. We're going to start by reading the first five verses this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Way back in Romans 1:16, Paul wrote that he was, quote, not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he said this, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then in Romans 5 through 8, the section we just finished, Paul has been declaring the eternal security the believer enjoys. But can we, asks James Montgomery Boyce, really believe that if, as an observable fact, those upon whom God had previously set His electing love, the Jewish people, have been cast off? It's all very well to affirm that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, but can we believe that if many Jews, who as a people have preceded us in the long, historical, unfolding plan of salvation, have been abandoned by God and are lost? Good question. What about that then? Has God abandoned the Jew? And if He has, what makes us think He won't abandon us too? And this is what Paul is going to address. He's also going to talk about some other doctrinal matters too. One commentator saying that Romans 9, 10, and 11, the apostle introduces some of the most profound and mind-stretching material to be found anywhere in the Bible. Well, what is some of this mind-stretching material? How about this? The historical advantages of being a Jew. We're going to look at that in a moment today. The importance and biblical proof of election. The doctrine of reprobation, that is, those who are lost, is going to be covered. Fourth, the justice of God in saving some and passing by others will be spoken of. The glory of God displayed in His judgments is another. The reason for Jewish failure to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Seventh, the place and power of gospel preaching. Eight, the importance of Christian missions. Nine, what God is doing in the present age and why. And lastly, addressing this question, are the Jews going to come to Christ in great numbers prior to the return of Christ? All of these, and those are pretty big questions, by the way. Would you like to answer those? The Apostle Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then after all of this, when he gets to the end of chapter 11, he will close with one of the greatest four verses in the entire Bible. that wraps it all up. In fact, if you've been with us since our inception, 1997, the very first sermon preached from the pulpit of this church was those four verses. And I look forward to returning to those. And that is God's wonderful plan of salvation that we've been looking at week after week. The apostle gets to the end of it and he looks at this great and indescribable knowledge and wisdom of God that directs it all. But the central question of this section before us is this morning. It is this. Has God's saving purpose towards the Jewish nation failed? Now, throughout these three chapters, we will see that the answer to that question is a resounding and unequivocal no. Not at all. But let's start this new section by looking at the first five verses of chapter 9. In them, the Apostle Paul begins by grieving the fact that the majority of his race, the Jewish race, was not saved. He writes in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And then further, expressing his love for his unsaved countrymen, he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, the feeling was not mutual. That is to say, the Jew for Paul. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul's missionary journeys, how the Gentile world, in great numbers even, received the gospel and churches were established throughout Asia Minor, even into the lower part of Europe. The Jews, however, did not embrace Paul, nor the gospel that he preached. In fact, they worked very hard to silence Paul and the gospel he preached. In Acts, we read of mobs being stirred up by them, Paul having to sometimes literally run for his life. After Paul would leave an area having started a fledgling church, the Jews would often send false teachers to disturb that young body, to discredit Paul and the gospel. He would face this antagonism his entire Christian life. Toward the end of it, we read in Acts 23 of over 40 zealous Jews, we are told, that will take a vow. And the vow is this: we shall not eat, we shall not drink until the Apostle Paul is killed. Now, how would you like 40 folks to take that vow? Well, those folks, by the way, died before he did if they were found faithful to it, because he walked for a few more years. In 2 Corinthians 11, he tells how he received 39 lashes 5 times from his countrymen. And again, lists all the different constant dangers that he found himself in because of them. Yet Paul said he was willing to be accursed. Insert this word, damned, for the sake of his race. Accursed by God if it meant their salvation. Now that wasn't possible, was it? Paul was saved by Christ. Besides, Paul couldn't offer himself as a sacrifice, a substitute for the sins of his Jewish countrymen. Paul himself needed to be saved from his own sin. And so, obviously, he's throwing this out as a hypothetical, trying to express in words the sorrow that he felt that most of his countrymen rejected Christ and therefore were not saved. In fact, his words of sorrow here are similar to Moses' words in Exodus 32. It's the incident in which, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, the people made and bowed down to a golden calf. And as a result, God said to Moses while up there, while Moses was still up on the mountain, not knowing what was going down below, God told him, you know what? I'm wiping these guys out. But Moses appeals to God on the mountain. Please forgive their sin, God. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. In other words, exchange my life for theirs. And this is how much Moses, and this is how much Paul, loved the lost and sinful people of their day. Question: do you? How much do you care that practically everywhere you go, there are lost and condemned people? We're going to look at that in a moment. Now, in the verses that close out our text this morning, Paul begins to address that central question again of this section, whether or not God's plan failed to save the Jews. In answering it, he begins by listing the advantages the Jewish nation had over any other people group. In verses 4 and 5, he lists 8 advantages the Jews enjoyed. 8 advantages, however, that were squandered. 1. The adoption as sons, not pertaining to salvation, but pertaining to God's selection of them as a people group in which he would bring salvation to the world. 2. The divine glory. What is that? If you're familiar with that word in the Old Testament, if you did a word study, you would find that the term glory was a word that designated God's presence. There were many examples of it. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night when they were in the desert. On Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, it was a dark cloud accompanied by thunder and lightning. That was God's glory there. Later, God's glory filled the tabernacle and rested over the Ark of the Covenant. In short, the divine glory was the sign that God gave Israel, hey, I'm real, I'm here, I'm with you, you can even see my presence. 3, the covenants. The word used in Scripture that captures the agreement, the relationship that God had and was going to have with His people. God revealing the specifics of that relational plan to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David. 4, the receiving of the law. A law that was never intended to save, but a law that was good and useful and even showed that they needed a Savior because they couldn't keep it. 5, God gave them the temple worship, the sacrifices, the blood, the substitution and the pattern there, the special holy days, all to show the way by which sinful man could approach a holy God. 6, the promises. What is that? Well, all the promises of the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah, the one who would come and save His people, God's people, from their sin. 7, the patriarchs. These were the men mentioned a moment ago that through the ages in whom God would reveal Himself, reveal His plan, chiefly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David again. And 8, and lastly, Paul says, they had received the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus was born a Jew. He was from the town of Nazareth. In a certain sense, He was one of their own. All of these advantages were theirs. No other people group had this revelation. No other people group ever had what they had been given. Yet, what did it produce? Mostly, unbelief. In our conclusion, application here, I want to address these two things that I've mentioned, these two things we find in this text. Here's the first. The first is a heart for the lost. Something we hear in Paul's anguish over the failure of his people to believe, and in turn, his countrymen's eternal damnation. I asked you earlier, do you anguish over the loss? The lost. When you have a proper biblical worldview, when you see the world as God sees the world, when you rightly discern the vast distinction between the temporal and the eternal, you will anguish over the lost. You will demand gospel preaching from your pastor. You will bring people to church to hear gospel preaching. You will pray and look for inroads to engage those you know in spiritual dialogue. You will especially anguish over those closest to you, members of your own family. You will fast. You will pray. You will pray that God will move upon them in a saving way. You will cry out for His mercy. If you have anguish for the lost, you will even anguish over the unsaved who don't like you. God loved us while we were still enemies, Romans 5:10. Paul loved his countrymen despite their hatred of him. We are to be no different. So instead of being mad and frustrated at the neighbor who doesn't like you and constantly gives you mean looks, doing so because 5 years ago, your dog wandered across the way and pooped in his yard. Don't see that person as an enemy to be avoided. See them as someone in desperate need of the love of Christ. See them as lost and condemned and anguish over their soul instead. Now, Paul understood better than anyone that if someone, or anyone for that matter, is going to be saved, God would have to do it. In fact, in a few verses, he will give the strongest teaching there is in all the Bible regarding election, regarding predestination. But this does not prohibit Paul from sorrowing for the lost and being in anguish for the lost. You and I should do no less. Second, is to look more closely at this issue that despite Israel's religious advantages, let's call them, it did not equate to salvation. Now, certainly Jews were saved, all the disciples, Paul himself, and hundreds of thousands through the ages. But as a whole, despite the great spiritual advantages here in our text this morning that have been mentioned, as a people group, having these things did not guarantee their salvation, did it? We heard the list. Great advantages were theirs. But in spite of all of these external advantages, salvation would not be had because there is no salvation outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a nation, as a people group, they had the advantages. But they did not believe in Jesus. And because they didn't, upon death, each and every one of them would face the wrath of God. That's what God says. That's what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout and in this book. Though I do not know this absolutely, there probably are people here in this sanctuary right now that despite enjoying tremendous external spiritual advantages are currently spiritually condemned. You go to church. You watch God's people worship. You hear His gospel preached and proclaimed to you multiple times throughout the year. You enjoy the fellowship of the saints. That is to say, hanging out with other nice folk. You see God change lives. All of those spiritual advantages are yours. Compare them to the families across the street right now on the other side of 74th. If we knocked on their door this morning, they are either still in bed, perhaps they haven't even gotten home yet, or the TV is on, loud and blaring, whatever. They don't watch God's people worship. They don't hear God's gospel. They don't know what it means to feel the love of the church. They don't see people come to saving faith. But you, my non-Christian friend who sits in our pews, are no different than they. They are lost. You are lost. If you have no faith in the saving work of Christ. In fact, you are even in worse shape. Did you know that every time you hear the gospel and do not respond to it, your judgment increases? You will not be saved because you have a believing mom or a believing dad or both. They have imparted spiritual advantage to you, but you will not be saved by their lives or by their faith. You will not be saved because you attend a Christian school. You will not be saved because you are a member of this church. You will not be saved even if you were baptized and come to the Lord's Supper every week. It is why when the Philippian jailer, convicted as he was in Acts 16, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul doesn't answer this way. Well, first of all, you need to have a Christian mom or a Christian dad. Do you have one? He doesn't say, we need to get you and you need to get a Christian education. He doesn't even answer, you need to get baptized and start taking communion. The Apostle Paul didn't answer the jailer's question that way because those things, those advantages, wondrous advantages, don't save you. Here's Paul's direct answer to the jailer's direct question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Your advantages don't save you, my friend. Only faith in Christ does. Your advantages are great, my friend. You are here this morning having another opportunity to respond to the gospel. Another opportunity to be saved. Don't squander your advantages. Don't squander it away this morning. Don't be the advantaged, yet the lost. The title of the sermon was The Advantaged and the Lost. It needs to be The Advantaged, yet the Lost. Today is the day of salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, this was a difficult message here towards the end. Yet I believe one that needed to be said. Father, it is the prayer of all believers in this congregation that all belong to you, that all have saving faith. And if that's the case, how great and wondrous is it is. And may the words that I've just spoken the last 15 minutes or so regarding this topic, they can be flushed. But Father, if there is anyone here outside of saving faith, would you call them now? Would you regenerate them? Father, would you give them a faith that is real? May they know that their salvation is secure because of what Christ has done for them by name upon the cross. And may they live the rest of their life falling more in love with you and learning what it means to belong to you as a son and as a daughter. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We're going to send you back to your bulletin, an insert there. It is well with my soul. If you recall, the beginning of the month, this was the hymn that we said was going to be the hymn of the month. And now we get to sing it. It's a wondrous hymn. Let's remain seated as we do. It is well with my soul. May you be able to sing it in regards to your own faith.